All right. Well, it is small group Sunday, and we want to give you kind of a perspective of small group life. And so we're going to talk with some group leaders. Scott and Brianne, come on up. And then we'll talk with a group member, and we'll kind of get some different perspectives on group life. So we'll start with Scott. Why don't you tell everyone who you guys are and how you got to River?
Well, as you said, I'm Scott, and this is my wife, Brianne Oakes, and we came to River about 7 years ago. We were called here very clearly by God, and we knew when we came here this is where God wanted us. One of the things we really longed for in a church was relationships, meaningful relationships with folks at our age that had kids that were our kids' age. And through small group, that prayer was answered very quickly and just largely. We were talking the other night, and we counted that there was about 8 couples that were within walking distance of our house that we had met through small group when we first started. And so we've and that was the first group that we led about 5 years ago, and we've just had a great time knowing people and loving Jesus together.
Brianne, how has being part of group life shaped you? What I mean by that is your values and your perspective, your thinking.
Well, group life has shaped me in a lot of ways over the years. But a few of those would be, one way is the way I parent our children. We have done marriage and parenting studies in the past, and that has had a huge impact on my parenting styles and just being with my children and making better decisions in those ways. And also in God's word and being a part of small group, I was able to learn more and impact on how just being in the word on a regular basis is so vital and reflects on how I react as a person, as a Christian in daily life and raising, training, and teaching my children.
Good. Well, Scott, what do you hope to see God do through small group life, either in y'all's life or in the group members' life this year?
Well, we believe very strongly that God can move in profound ways through small group, and we've seen him do that. But we think that God's vision for our group is it's a place where believers can come in off the battlefield and be encouraged and encourage others to be fed and to feed, but also to be real, to be transparent, and to be vulnerable with people. And those are really where those heart-level relationships exist, I think. And then to launch us out back into our workplace and our marriages and our spheres of influence out into the public where we can live like Christ and make his love known to others and then come back next week and do it all over again.
Good. Thanks, guys. Tim Frisky, come on up here. This is Tim Frisky. He's been a part of River for several years. Have a seat, Tim. He's in a men's group. Why don't you just briefly tell everybody a little bit about how you came to River as well?
Yeah, about 3 years ago, I graduated from Oklahoma State. Was looking for a church and also had quite a few friends that were up here in Wichita going to River, so I made the decision to kind of move up to Wichita in faith, just not having a job. Me and a guy named Clifton Hall, if any of you guys know him, ended up started attending, getting plugged into small groups. And
cool. So how has being part of a small group life, how's that impacted you, your values and your perspective and your thinking?
Yeah, so I think one of the biggest ones over the past 3 years was just adjusting to non-college life, knowing that you can't live life going to work every day in the same breadth of what you were doing in college. Just I think small group life really impacted the way that I was walking with God, that it might be sustainable and that it might be fulfilling. So
good. What do you hope to see God do through group life this year, either in the group you attend or for you personally?
Yeah, I would say for me personally, and then also for the people in my group, I mean, in the same breath, just a sustainable way to live with Jesus. I've got marriage just around the corner, God willing, kids after that. Also, just with this past year, with my current work, I work for the Hyatt in the hotel career field, and I know that I'll never have an 8-to-5 job ever. So just trying to figure out how do I consistently walk with the Lord, and how do the guys in the group consistently walk with the Lord, no matter what new things kind of come our way. So.
Good. Thanks, Tim. Yeah. Appreciate you sharing with us.
We're going to move on in worship together and sing a song. I really, the first part of it.
There was a Civil War doctor named Jacob DaCosta, and he treated soldiers who had what was then called soldier's heart. He's the first guy to name the condition we call PTSD by its symptoms. He called it effort syndrome. It later and still is called DaCosta syndrome, but what he found was that these soldiers had symptoms that resembled heart disease, but when he examined them physically, there were no physical illnesses. So the symptoms were shortness of breath, fatigue, chest pain, and the cause was anxiety, not some physical malfunction. And they called it effort syndrome, one, because effort was difficult physically, but also that he noticed a lack of will, a loss of willpower. The will is the ability to propel yourself forward into life, and so when the heart loses hope, which is what had happened to these men in combat, then the will was lost as well. And you may recall, we talked about how in Scripture, the heart is the thinking, choosing part of you. It's the executive function of a person's life. And so by calling this problem soldier's heart, and then the resulting loss of will, DaCosta had biblical precedent. See, their hearts have become hopeless, and they lost the will to move forward into life. So before we get into our Scripture, let me give you a statement of fact and then present a question we'll come back to. Statement of fact is, God is always with you. And the question is, what do you do when you no longer feel or believe that God is always with you? We're in Mark chapter 10. We've been working our way through Mark this year. Let me read it to you. They came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So this is the last of the healing miracles in Mark's gospel, and it takes place in Jericho. And as the group is passing through town to continue their short 15-mile journey to Jerusalem, they encounter this blind man who's sitting by the roadside begging. And this was a common sight and still is a common sight in the Middle East. And Bartimaeus, Mark knows the guy's name, he had this, which means they probably got to know him well after this encounter. He had this strategic position. He set on the road that pilgrims would walk on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And so it's a pretty good place for a beggar to sit. Lots of people going, and they're going to on a pilgrimage, so they want to get in good with God, and so they're going to give this guy some money. But he actually discovers he's hit the jackpot because Jesus is in the crowd. And so he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd didn't like his shouting, so they tried to shush him. But he would not be shushed. He got louder. And he used a messianic title for Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and called him. And so now the crowd quickly changes its tune from "shut up" to "cheer up." And the word translated "cheer up" is used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them come from the lips of Jesus. Once is here used by the crowd. It's also translated sometimes "take heart." And both of these idioms in English, "cheer up" and "take heart," mean the same thing. They mean to let hope return to your heart. And so what happens when hope returns to a heart is will returns to a person's life, will to move forward into life again. And he certainly did take heart. He jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. So we see this man's passion. First, he's shouting for help. Now he's a blind man hurrying to Jesus. So the crowd probably is getting out of his way. They can see him. He can't see them. He's going toward the sound of the Lord's voice. And then the Lord asked him what seems to be a silly question. What do you want me to do for you? Well, he's blind. What do you think he wants you to do for him? But that's not the point. The point is, what does Jesus want this man to do? He wants the man to ask. He wants the man to verbalize his need. Why? For the man's own good, for the man's own faith. Do you ever struggle with praying because you think to yourself, he already knows, what's the point of asking? I sometimes do. The point here and elsewhere in Scripture is that he told us to ask, so we should ask, because he doesn't want blind resignation to impersonal sovereignty. He wants hearts that hope revealed in personal requests. He wants us to know him, bring our requests to him. So the blind man said, "Teacher, I want to see." "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." And the man was healed, and he jumped up and he joined this crowd that was on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Your faith healed you." What were some evidences in this passage of his faith? Well, number one, he was unconcerned with what other people thought about him at that point in time. He was more concerned with what Jesus alone could do for him. Second, he calls Jesus Son of David, which is a messianic name. That's two. And then third, he asked for mercy. Why does he ask for mercy? When you go to the doctor, you don't go to the doctor and say mercy. You ask the doctor for healing. Well, because he's blind, and in his mind at that time, and in many people's minds in our time, that his blindness was a result of God's judgment on him. That's what he thought. And so to receive mercy in the form of healing of his eyes would have meant to him that God was forgiving the sins that was a cause of blindness. I'm not saying his blindness was caused by sin. I'm saying he would have believed that it was. And so his request for mercy, for healing, were tied up together. That's three. And then third, he threw his cloak aside when he hurried to Jesus. Now, why would Mark include that detail? Mark's in a hurry, 16 chapters. He skips the birth narrative, pretty important thing for us, but he's moving fast. Why mention this guy throwing away his coat? We don't know for sure, but here's a possible reason. A guy wouldn't need a coat, mostly ever in Jericho, especially that time of year. So probably his coat was spread out in front of him, and he was using it where people could cast their coins. I saw a beggar on a street corner in Chicago with his coat out in front of him one time, and people were throwing money on his coat. So maybe what happened was when Bartimaeus cast aside his cloak, Mark was indicating he wasn't going to go back to that lifestyle. He wasn't going to need that thing anymore. Remember last week, Jesus asked his friends, "What do you want me to do for you?" What did they ask? They said, "Well, we want position. We want prestige." This man's need is more basic, more urgent. He needs to be able to see. And of course, it's physical sight he's asking for, but Mark's point is something more. It's about the sight of faith, to see Jesus as he is, to see his real need as it was. This is all part of the complexity of this encounter. Often when people come to faith in Christ, it happens when pieces of their lives start breaking off. Life is not working. So they come to him initially with some felt need, physical, mental, emotional, vocational, relational. And it's there he meets them with their real need, forgiveness, mercy, relationship with God. And so Mark places this story strategically between the blindness of his disciples last week to what matters, and then soon we'll see him going in Jerusalem and the blindness of the rulers there of what's real. And this blind man in his desperation with nothing else to lose at the end of himself, he sees even before he receives his sight. He says, "Have mercy on me." Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. It's been said that despair is the death of desire and the refusal to hope. And I don't know that every single human being will experience the level of emotional depths that we would call despair, but most people will, in their lifetime, experience something close to that before their lives are over, unless they become utterly numb, too numb even for despair. And the Psalms, which is our focus for most of next year, are permeated with despair, but they often, not always, but they often end with a return to joy and confidence in the Lord. So you can read a psalm in a couple of minutes, and you see the progression from despair to hope. But some of those psalms unfolded over years in a person's real life. Despair went on for a long time. And some of the psalms don't have happy endings at all, like Psalms 88. The sufferer cries out to God day and night, showing his faith by crying out to God, but it ends with, "You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." And you turn looking for, okay, where's the last verse? That's the last verse in that song. You know, some early church leaders wanted to eliminate Ecclesiastes from the canon of Scripture because it was too pessimistic, but it's not pessimistic, it's realistic. It's a realistic illustration of emptiness of life lived apart from God. It's a life lived trusting in idols, a heart wrapped around everything except God. The Bible doesn't shy away from showing desperation, hopelessness. The man in Psalms 88 cried out to God in his despair. And there's no, in that psalm, there's no satisfaction in the end, because in this life, not all hope is fulfilled. But notice what he's doing. He's crying out to God. Hope is the anticipation that desires in the present will be satisfied in the near future. And hope is a powerful motivator, but it also has great potential to dishearten us. That's why in Proverbs it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." This is a soldier's heart. It's a heart that's sick because of a loss of hope. On the other hand, a hope fulfilled is life-giving. And sometimes our hope is naive. A man recently told me, "Oh, well, things will work out." And he wasn't expressing confidence in God. He was just saying, sort of in a superstitious way, "Things will work out." And I didn't say it to my friend, but I thought, why? Who says it's going to work out? In what way is it going to work out? Because the truth is, things don't always work out. Tremper Longman wrote that over time, the oft-repeated cycle of desire aroused, hope disappointed, and soul deadened through despair leads to a hatred of desire. I read of a woman who was sexually abused by her brother for 8 years, and not only did he abuse her, but he sold her to neighbor boys. And when her mother left home, she put the older brother in charge. And so she was abused and abused and abused. And the abuse only stopped when the brother was killed in a car accident. And when he died, it's the first time she felt alive and free. And she hoped that a time would come when her mother would show the same concern for her that she had shown for this abusive brother. But she took care of her mother. And after a couple of years, she finally had the courage to tell her mother about the torment she'd experienced from her brother. And her mother responded with, "If you ever repeat a lie like that about your brother, I'll never speak to you again or call you my daughter." And so now hope of being loved by her mother was destroyed, and she became fully hopeless. Despair, the bottom rung of the ladder of depression, set in, and she became desperately afraid of hope itself because it has this powerful ability to disappoint. She lived like that for a decade. She got married, she got a job, went to church, went through the motions, but she was like a zombie. And her heart ran from desire. Her heart ran from hope. Like the Buddha who said, life is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire. The way to eliminate suffering is to eliminate desire. And so she saw to it that she had no more desire. I can tell you she eventually got hope. Not by deadening her heart to hope, but by going through her pain to God and finding her ultimate hope in Him. See, despair looks at the world and says, I'm alone and I have no hope. Things will never change. And by the way, loneliness has nothing to do with your marital status. Some of the loneliest people on the planet are married people. Despair says, I must not allow myself to hope again. I cannot take the disappointment. And loss of will to propel oneself forward follows this loss of hope. It's the reason why suicide can become an option for some people, because non-existence in their mind is preferred to the pain of ongoing hope disappointed or the deadness of living without hope. There's another option. We could call godly despair, like the psalmist expressed, where it moves our hearts to God. Dan Allender said, faith is not quiet submission to the fates, it's a cry that's heard in heaven. The blind man didn't sit quietly in his faith, in his fate. He cried out to Jesus, and he got even louder when people told him to be quiet, because maybe they were not just annoyed by his cries, maybe they thought he should just sit there in his fate and accept his despair. But the blind man's hope was not deferred on that day. And yet, this is really important. Jesus did not come to heal that man's retina or his optic nerves. He came to save that man from his sin and to save that man to relationship with God. Because I'll tell you what, about 2,000 years ago or somewhere in there, this man's physical eyes went blind again. He died. The healing was not permanent, but it pointed to something that was permanent in the man. Forgiveness. And earthly hope is always fragile. Loss is always just around the corner. So you'll hear people, and I heard this recently from a friend as we were talking, and he was describing a time when things were going well, and he said, things are going well, knock on wood, he knocked on the plastic table. And why do people do that? Because we know it's not going to last, whatever it is. And for some, it's a real superstition. They actually believe verbalizing that things are good will jinx them somehow. And for an additional irrational reason, they think knocking on a piece of wood or even sometimes just saying knock on wood will unjinx them. But for other people, and I think for my friend, it's not real superstition. It's just an enacted figure of speech where he's acknowledging the reality of the temporal nature of things going well in this life. Health, jobs, relationships, emotional moods, weather, you name it. Life is ups and downs. For some people, life is downs and downs. But for everybody, the things we hope for in this life, hope in this life, are going to be lost. But it doesn't mean we should become cynics and pessimists. That's the wrong direction. It just means that our hopes, our joys, our pains and pleasures, all of that should point us to God. It's all designed to do that. An illness is designed to point us to God. A sunset is designed to point us to God. He is our true home, our only lasting hope. And we can debate with people all day long about ideas related to God and evidences and proofs for his existence, intellectual issues, but every single human heart has a homing device, a GPS built into it by God. And heavenly hope is the vision of final redemption, even in the midst of the entropy and decay that's life now. And apart from heavenly hope, every earthly hope has one destination, disappointment. But God even uses the longing, the disappointment, to drive us to him. Paul expressed it with groaning. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed. Meanwhile, while we live in these physical bodies, we groan, we sigh, because we're not home. Have you ever been away from home for a long time? Life just becomes groaning. It becomes a constant sigh. And that's the nature of life now for believers. While we long, wait eagerly for what's to come. This is not Freud's wish fulfillment, not some imaginary escape from reality. This is what Solomon called eternity in our hearts. God has put it there. So the question is, how do we maintain this perspective? Because this is a perspective that's real, but how do we maintain it? What happens when our hope is running low and our will becomes unplugged because of that? How do we maintain hope and desire when life is long and hard? Like a friend I talked to who's been severely ill for 10 years, and the idea of a future hope seems sometimes too far away to be of immediate help. How do we maintain the ability to hope when life is a series of disappointments? How do we keep from hardening our hearts in order to protect us from pain so we decide, I will never hope again? How do we pursue Jesus when the heavens become like iron and we can agree with the psalmist and cry out, darkness has become my closest friend? Well, there are no easy answers. Otherwise, Paul would have just given us a list of easy answers instead of saying, meanwhile, we groan. And I'm telling you, it's easier to live in imbalance in this, as always, than it is to live in balance. Imbalance on the one hand, life is nothing but despair and then we die. Imbalance on the other side, life is nothing but victory, joy after joy, problems are nothing, faith conquers all. Neither of those positions takes in the full reality of Scripture. Balance is found in another groaning passage, Romans 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we have the down payment of God on eternity in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. In this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. This hope is inherently future-oriented. But then he says something really amazing, that this Holy Spirit, who is our down payment on eternity, he also groans. But his groans are intercession to God for us. And then jump to verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So we groan under the weight of life now. We eagerly await what is to come, and we have this future-centered hope. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit is in us, and he is interceding for us to the Father. And in light of all this, we can say it will all work out. This doesn't mean this week, next year. It doesn't mean we can use it like a superstition and say, Romans 8:28, this job will work out this week, this relationship will work out this week, this illness will work out this week. That's not promised here. This is a long-term perspective. It will all work out, but what is it? The glory of God in our lives and in all that's happening, it will work out. That's the balanced perspective. How do we keep it long-term? Well, in line with our small group Sunday, but also in line with biblical precedent, a key answer to that is community. And that, by the way, is also a key empirical evidence and also anecdotal case study answer as well, because you can go out and read non-Christian data-driven studies, and they'll show you how important community is for people's long-term ability to endure and stay hopeful. You can go see, do case study research and see the same thing. Here's what the Bible says. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be deceived by sin's deceitfulness. And then let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another daily, all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, obviously, you don't have to be a part of a small group to accomplish this, but you do have to be a part of a Christ-focused community to do this. You have to have real relationships with people who are walking with Jesus. And for us in our body, ongoing encouragement is the primary objective of our small groups. It's how God has led us to accomplish this vitally important task of staying hopeful, full of hope. You say, Terry, I've been to small groups, and I didn't find them that helpful. I guess, and that's fine, but I would ask you, what were your expectations going in? Expectations often set us up for reality or unreality. Let me tell you how I see my battle buddies, my band of brothers, the men I've lived in community with for years. I see them like a wall. On the right side of the wall, I'm in community, I'm protected. On the left side of the wall, I'm by myself, I'm alone. And there's a battle raging out there, like Scott talked about. On the right side of the wall, I've got the opportunity to move further away from the wall, further on into the life Christ has for me. On the left side of the wall, I'm exposed. I'm more likely to move further away. And that wall is about this thick, and it looks a lot like my battle buddies. It's my friends. It's a man God has given me. And what if I spend my entire life, this side of heaven, just leaning up against the right side of the wall and never walk that much further in? See, that's a pretty low expectation. I think it's a pretty significant thing. It's very significant compared to living on the left side of the wall. Small groups are not in-depth Bible training. We do Bible study on Sunday mornings. We have some other more exhaustive training that's going to be starting tonight, actually. If you want to get in-depth training, you can do Midwestern Seminary from right here. They'll take your money and they'll educate you well. But that's not the purpose of small groups. They're also not going to do for you what only you can do for you. That is, be intentional and volitional in your own sanctification. Sanctification is where we cooperate with God and the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ in this life. They're not going to do that for you. People become disappointed because they show up and it doesn't just happen. It happens through intentionality. They're not going to do for you what only God can do for you. And they're not going to always meet a felt need, but they will meet a real need. The real need is staying encouraged, to stay the course. That's a real need. By the time that real need is a felt need, often there's a crisis situation. Small groups are intentional relationships. They're designed to encourage us to stay the course. Hope that empowers will to continue to stay faithful to Jesus. And there are some tactics we use to accomplish this task. And so I'm going to express them simply and symbolically using coffee and content. I've still not learned to enjoy coffee, but I like lattes with lots of sugar and milk in them. But you can substitute whatever you want. You can substitute non-food item like hiking, biking, skeet shooting. I'm just using coffee and content because it's memorable. And you get the point. Coffee stands for relationships, living life together, raising kids together, helping through singleness, having fun together, sharing sorrow together. You get it. Content means we can't just hang out, drink coffee, chit-chat about politics and weather and expect to become more like Jesus or stay on course. Content means there's substance in our relationships, not just like the old Cheers sitcom, remember, where everyone knows your name and no one has a clue about the purpose of life, a comfortable place where everyone's going nowhere together. Content means our community is built on the reality of the gospel. We're learning and challenging and encouraging one another, like Brianne talked about, to know and live out the truth of God's revelation of himself in scriptures. That's the content. It doesn't mean we're beating each other up with Bibles, but it means we have this values-driven, values-shaping approach to life. Coffee without content is aimless. It's relationship with no direction. Content without coffee is deadness. It's rules without relationship. But coffee and content together, that's real eyes, real people, and a real God taking a values-driven approach to life. What do we value? What matters to us? How do we actually live life that's touched and transformed by the values of God? You know, I very rarely come away from one of the many times I've had with my band of brothers feeling like something significant happened. There's been times when I came away and thought that was a significant time, but that was 1% of the time. 99% of the time, I didn't come away feeling like anything significant happened, but 100% of the time, something significant happened. What happened? Over the course of many years, I've stayed to the right of the wall. God's used my band of brothers to keep me on track. You might say, Terry, this idea of relationships like this is intimidating to me. And I get that, but let me do some cognitive reframing for you on that. What if, in your mind, what if you did the work to become more intimidated by the thought of being alone and exposed in battle on the left side of the wall than you were by the thought of being intimidated by exposure on the right of the wall? It's intimidating either side of the wall. But if you could reframe that, I'm intimidated by people knowing me at this level. We should be intimidated by people not knowing us at that level. You say, but Terry, I don't have to worry about being alone. God is with me. I'm never alone. Why do I need others? Well, of course God is always with you. Of course you're never alone. That's a statement of fact. But the important question is, who's going to help you keep remembering God is with you when it no longer feels to you like God is with you? Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Paul's not saying God is not sometimes with him. He's saying sometimes we forget that God is with us. And that loss of hope affects our will. So here's some applications. First of all, living in an authentic community is not flashy. Tim talked about how coming out of college life and a church life, and he's like, how do you navigate this? Because it's not like, okay, one semester till Christmas break, and then one semester summer break, it's like, okay, I got like 40 years till the next break. You know, how do I navigate this? Well, one of the things that happens when college students enter into community and take that long-term approach is, this is not flashy. This is life. It's just good, and it's powerful. Check out a small group. We have some small groups you can check out. Maybe you need to renew your hope. If you have, and maybe understandably so, if you have said, I will not hope because hope disappoints and I can't take any more disappointment. We can understand that and empathize with that, but I can tell you, it is not the direction you want to go in your heart. And then if you're a leader, keep leading. Spiritual leadership, leading God's people towards God's purposes, is a great privilege and responsibility. Come tonight if you're a leader at River, a leader, if you're a small group leader, leader in training, come tonight. And being together as leaders is a real need, even when it's not a felt need. Consider taking steps towards leadership if you're not one right now. You don't have to see yourself as a leader. Most people who are leaders didn't see themselves as leaders before they became leaders. Certainly God is with you. Certainly God is with me. Certainly he wants to continually reveal that he's with us through the people he's given us to remind us that he's with us. Don't miss this fact. It's super important. It is his provision for you. Sometimes when we say, where is God? God, where are you? And then there's a friend standing next to you, walking with you, and this friend doesn't give you some shallow answers but says, I'm here with you. You may not see it right then, but God is right there. Let me give you, and I'll conclude with this, let me give you a biblical precedent for that statement. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. What do you see right there? God provided comfort, and then God turned that person into a wall for someone else. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your heart. Let Him talk to you about your heart. And then prepare yourself so we can worship Him some more this morning.